Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. I am preaching this morning the third sermon in the sermon series looking at the book of James. And the very first sermon started the week after Easter, and Pastor Brian preached on that, and it was on faith perseveres, and it was looking at trials and tribulations. And Pastor Brian shared something personal that happened in his life, but many of us may have other examples of trials and tribulations that they have gone through, and that their faith helps them to persevere through it. The next, last week's sermon was Faith Obeys, and the looking there at that scriptural passage was looking at temptations and things that can tempt us, and how to avoid those temptations and live in the way that God would call us to live. And today we're looking at a sermon, the message on faith loves. The message of James can be captured in essentially two words, which, fortunate enough, that is the title of our sermon series, Faith Works. It could also be that we are to live our faith or live it, but faith works. It's in motion. So with the warmer weather, as I've been spending, I think it's been about a month, maybe even two, I'm not sure, since my last time to speak up here, I have a long period of time when I know what the next message is. Pastor Brian is really good at planning things out. He's got messages for the entire year. He had them since like October of last year. So I had plenty of time to prepare and know what was coming and that God would have me speak on, because it happened to fall on my week. So when I was thinking about that and saying, God, show me where it is that I need to be open and receptive and images that draw me closer to this message in the warm weather, I happened to have, like a week or two ago, this car pull in front of me. Now, this is not the exact car, but it's like some kind of old antique roadster type thing. But it almost, when you're following behind it, the four wheels stick out to the side, and it looks almost like a little go-kart kind of box car kind of thing. But what struck me was that the engine, there's this hole in the front where the engine sticks out and is exposed. And so with the whole theme of gears being up here, I don't know if you noticed them, but there's these gears up there, and I am not mechanically savvy. I did try to talk to a mechanic, an auto mechanic. I talked to Trevor Graham a bit. Wasn't getting it. Matter of fact, some people were kind of laughing at me a little bit in my effort to explain what gears do at the first sermon. So I'm not going to try that again here. But as I think about it, Trevor, the auto mechanic that knows these things way better than I do, he said, "Now, Kim, just think of a bicycle. There's gears on a 10-speed bicycle, and with the Road of Justice ride that's going on, and the fact that the Road of Justice, they need to be riding across the United States. They're going from Virginia all the way over, and they're ending on the West Coast. So there is a lot of different terrain that they have to go over. There's an Appalachian mountain range that's right near us, and then there's a Rocky Mountain range. Like, so some is flat, some is rough and hilly. So these gears are on the back rear wheel of the bike. They're a cog wheel, which if you can see up here on the image at the top, there's teeth in the circles, and the teeth fit in together, and they turn. And essentially, that's it. That's about what I know. But while you may not ride a bike, it's been quite a long time since I've ridden a bike, although some people from our church are riding bike. I've been on a ski lift before, chairlift. If you go to Hershey Park, there's a ride that's pretty much like a ski lift, so I've ridden on there. So when I look at that, or I look at, as I'm driving through the countryside, we live now near Middle Creek Wildlife Preserve, I often will see wash flapping in the breeze. And honestly, I wasn't so sure how they got it all up there so high. And there's like this simple machine kind of thing that has clothesline and a wheel of some sort that is similar to a gear in my mind. But my husband and I had the great pleasure of going to San Francisco a couple years ago when we had our 25-year anniversary. And so what comes to my mind when I first saw that car and I was thinking about these gears with the teeth, this image of this huge room, which was the Cable Car Museum in San Francisco, filled with this industrial gear unit. It was called this industrial gear unit. It keeps ski lifts, chair lifts, and cable cars safely moving. And so with the thought of the terrain that these cable cars have to traverse, there's a lot of hills in San Francisco. These cable cars are going up and they're going down, and they need to do that safely. And within San Francisco's cable car unit, there's actually three lines, and this big gear system, this unit, is what operates that. What I thought was very interesting about the cable cars, I mean, I showed you that hill that you're going down. Like, you would think you'd potentially, like, momentum. Like, if you're in your bike and you're just coasting down the hill, you would think that you're flying down there. And perhaps someone thought that they would be going that fast because there was this kind of sign that was out there to warn you to hold on. And there were times that I would be sitting in the seat and there weren't enough seats, so Todd would be standing on the side and he'd be holding on, and I'd be clutching desperately onto him so he didn't fly off. But all we had to do was he needed to hold on like that, and the legs could go out. You'd almost think the speed was like NASCAR, and Zach Oberholzer's a big NASCAR fan, that sense of momentum would be going. But the thing is, the cable cars, while they're not going that fast, and they do have you hold on, they do take turns and twists, and if you're talking or not thinking, it could set you a bit off balance. Not that your legs would be flying out like that, but it could set the momentum where you would potentially fly off. Gears. Now we're moving into the scripture. From 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, it says that his grace to me was not without effect. This is Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is filled with Gentiles, which is different, obviously a different book than the book of James that we're studying. But the idea here is that flows across is that once we have a faith in the Lord, something changes. Once that we have received that grace from God, something in us changes. It's not without effect. So the Greek word, which I do not know Greek, the Greek that was written of this passage uses the word kainos, and it means empty, vain, ineffective, useless, lacking content, or hollow. So his grace is not without effect. It's not hollow. It's not empty. So it is for by grace you've been saved through faith. We may know that. Some of us that have been around for a while in the faith may know that kind of little verse there. So it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But the faith does motivate us. It can't be empty. Now, James was the half-brother to Jesus. So the author of this book that we're studying is believed to be written by James. So Mary and Joseph, they had a family unit when they came together and were married, and their first baby that they raised up was Jesus, who is the Son of God. He is not their biological child, but he was the child that they reared. But they had other children, boys and girls, sons and daughters. And we know that from, there's a time when Jesus is ministering and they say, hey, your mom and your brothers and sisters are here. So there are others in the family. James is believed through historical writings that he is actually the second son. So he was younger than Jesus, but raised in the same household by Mary and Joseph. For as long as they're both living, Joseph kind of all of a sudden kind of fades out of scripture. So we don't know when he doesn't become a part of that, but that's the family unit. So now James is the little brother. So Jesus begins his ministry at about age 30. So James could have been 29. He could have been 28. He was younger at some point. But we know that during his lifetime, during Jesus' lifetime, the information that we have indicates that James did not believe that his big brother, his big half-brother, but his big brother was the Messiah. I mean, who would believe that? That would be very hard to believe. So he did not believe, but Jesus, after his resurrection, did personally appear to James, and James did become a believer. James, in his family unit, was raised as a practicing Jewish person of faith. So James would have practiced all of the festivals and feasts. They would have practiced Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have been celebrating. So that is what James knew, and that is who James is writing to. When we read Paul's letters, there's so many of them, and it's wonderful information, but Paul's audience, the ones he's writing to, the ones he's ministering to, are Gentiles. They are not people that had all this rich history of the Jewish faith. So they didn't have the old, what we now call the Old Testament. They didn't have that scripture. They didn't have that understanding. So when Paul is writing, he's speaking kind of fresh about that, but James is building upon the fact that this is not something we're forsaking, our Jewish faith. This is a compliment. This is, Jesus was the promised Messiah. God had always promised to them this Messiah, and Jesus came and fulfilled that. So that's his audience. And essentially, James is telling us that faith is not without effect. It's not useless. It powers us, it propels us, and it moves us. And at times, we feel like we need to hold on a little bit as it yanks us in directions that we weren't expecting to go and doing things that we weren't expecting to have to do. So, okay. Faith loves. That's our message this morning. So, I don't know if you ever look in your Bible when you open it up and you're looking through, there's these little assistive, intended to be assistive section headings that will sort of outline what that next section of Scripture is going to be about. So whoever put together the translation, I think the NIV version that I have, pretty much I think it says this section starting in James 2 verses 1 to 13, this is called favoritism forbidden. But I had another version. I like to go online. If you just go into an online search and put in Bible and then a verse that you want to look up or passage, if you do that and hit enter, it'll usually give you one option to look up a website called Bible Gateway. There's other websites. I like that one because once you get in there, there's a drop-down box and you can pick all kinds of different versions. For me, because I don't know the original languages and I do want to go back to seminary and study those things, but I think I will always benefit from looking at various translations and versions of the scripture in English. So if you go in there, it can give you some more information. There was one that had a section heading instead of favoritism forbidden. It called it the royal law of love for this section. That's how it started out, the royal law of love. And so why would it be called royal? It's because it's given to us by our king. The scripture tells us that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, that this kingdom that he brings, he is the king and he governs it. Like, we are subject to his authority and his rule as the king. So this law that governs us, that guides us, is a royal law. So one has that as the heading. And I like that, the royal law of love. Jesus, speaking in three Gospels, they're called Synoptic Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those cite Jesus as saying, love the Lord your God. These are commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, remember, James is ministering and leading, and he's considered one of the pillars in the early church. He's doing that to Jewish followers that have accepted that Jesus came and he is the Messiah. Now you might hear the term a completed Jew. They believe that the Messiah came. That's James's ministry. But for those people that already have been following Christ, they've been practicing their faith as a Hebrew Jewish descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're aware that Leviticus 19:18 already told them that they were to love their neighbor as themselves. And I think that's a really good reminder, because as a Gentile, as a person that did not have this rich heritage beforehand, this faith practice with all this knowledge and what we now call the Old Testament, I didn't have that raised in. But when I look at it, I know I initially really felt like God was very, like, he just was, like, smiting and doing stuff. Like, there was punishment, there were rules, it was really strict. Like, I just didn't sense that God was saying love, 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 love. But he was. And so Leviticus 19:18 is one of the places where God originally said it. So, the royal law of love is what this section could be headed, but that's not all. The royal law of love excludes prejudice. So, looking at the scripture from James 2, we begin in verse 1. It says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Then, I mean, after giving that wallop in verse 1 there, then he goes on to give an example that would have been something that the Jewish audience that received this would be accustomed to, they would run into and experience. So starting in verse 2, it says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who exploit you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you commit adultery but do not commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So hold on. Hold on tight. We're going to move forward. We're going to try to grasp what James has to say to us in these 13 verses. He begins with a walloping verse 1 that says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. It is not negotiable." It doesn't sound negotiable to me. So I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so I must not show favoritism. You are a believer. For those that are believers here, you are a believer. You must not show favoritism. So let's work at this just a little bit. As scriptures that tell us that we are children of God and that we are to be transformed into his image, that we are a new creation. And Romans, which is Paul's writing to a Gentile, non-Jewish past, not understanding that rich belief system, Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 11, and he says, "God does not show favoritism." And I'll say that we are often very, very glad when God doesn't show favoritism when it comes to what he does on our behalf, when he receives us without restriction, without restraint. Then it's a real blessing. But when it's someone else, we tend to sometimes think, well, they may not deserve it. And I loved the song that we sang this morning. I had to write this down, the one verse that said, "There's no shadow you won't light up. There's no mountain you won't climb. There's no wall you won't kick down. No lie you won't tear down coming after me." And those walls, those shadows, those mountains, and those lies could be ones that we're creating. I know that there are times that we think, well, God, you didn't protect me from this. You could have stopped this. That was something I wish you would have kicked down on my behalf and taken away. But we put up walls. We put up mountains. We put up obstacles. And God will not be deterred. He will come after us and kick them down. But we sure like if he wouldn't necessarily kick down the wall, kick down the obstacles for someone else, but he did it for us. So there is a song that I remember when I was a kid or went to church camp or something that was, they will know we are Christians by our love. And then it talks about we will work with each other, we will work side by side. God wants us, moves us, compels us to love side by side with others. So last week in James 1, verse 21, Brian preached on it, and he said that the word is implanted in us, because he read it from James. James said it. The word is implanted in us. We need to humbly accept the word. So from James, God reminds us that he didn't plant his word in us just so that we can divert it towards someone else's conviction or deliverance. It's planted in us. It's in our hearts. It's planted there. Its first target is our own souls. And this passage from James lets us know that faith, our faith, and favoritism don't mix. They're a bit like oil and water. So I personally needed to take a deeper look, a closer look, at favoritism and what this meant with regard to faith loving. From 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 7, in the New International Version, many people know this, and if you haven't been raised in the church or been around a church a lot, many of us know this anyway. People kind of use this even if they're not thinking about it in necessarily, or at least part of this, necessarily as a faith aspect. But it says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." This is the part that many people want to focus in on. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Like I mentioned earlier, I like to go online and put in scripture. And when I put in this verse, I really appreciate often the Amplified Bible, which will take kind of single words that are in there and translate it in English, and it'll put like brackets or parentheses around it to try to give a little more meat to what that word meant in the original language. So, from the Amplified Bible, verses 5 to 7, it says, "Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not provoked," which that means it's not overly sensitive or easily angered. "It does not take into account a wrong endured. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth when right and truth prevail. Love bears all things, regardless of what comes. Love believes all things. It's looking for the best in each circumstance, in each person. Love hopes all things, which remains steadfast during difficult times, and it endures all things without weakening. If you know the story at all of the Good Samaritan, it's something that I'd encourage everybody to read from Luke 10, verse 30. It is where it begins. This story, in summary, really has to deal with three different people, and it really impacted me as a thought about favoritism. So the story goes that there is a man, and it doesn't take a lot to describe this man. We don't know a lot about him. But this man was going down a road in a bad area, I guess, because he ended up getting jumped, attacked, beaten, and left for dead somewhere along the side of the road or on the road. Somewhere that he could be seen. He wasn't like hidden in tall grasses in a ditch. So there's this man, and he's laying there. Three different people in this story come up and see the man, and they notice him. The first one is a priest, the second one is a Levite, and the third one is a Samaritan. And a Samaritan was from another town, and someone that was, at the time when Jesus was telling this story, someone that was believed to not necessarily get it correct with regard to what God wanted of them. They didn't have kind of the right religion. It was a little tainted. But the priest and the Levite, I mean, the hearers, when Jesus is saying this, they would have expected the priest and the Levite to get this right. But they pass by, they don't stop, and they probably had good reason. But we know that they saw this man that was laying there, but they chose not to stop. Now, there's very strict requirements. The priest may have been going to temple, and if he would have touched anything, he could have been defiled and then not do what he was committed to doing. There's possibilities. The Levite, same thing. He may have had to go in and do some rites. We don't know. But they didn't stop. And for me, when I really sat and thought about this, and I thought about what James 2 says in his example, which in there he's talking about a gathering. The synagogue, the Jews, they're coming together, but now they believe in Jesus, so they're meeting together. And so this is now crossing a broad spectrum of people. So there might be a rich person that comes in there, and there might be someone without as much money. Poor, they have barely but the clothes on their back. James's purpose for this example is not to point out problems with the rich, although he does. He talks about like, hey, check yourself here. You're going really, you know, above and beyond for that rich person. And you're kind of degrading, maybe unintentionally. Maybe now all the seats are taken now that you gave that one last seat to the rich person that came in. Although it seems their own behind is still sitting in a seat. But check yourself. There is something you're doing above and beyond for one that you're not doing for another. So who is that in my life? How, what favoritism, what makes me sort of have a subtle possibly even an unknown reason that I just don't feel very comfortable being near someone. Maybe I think I just don't have something in common with them, or they're so different than me, or I'm scared of them. I don't know, but just some prompts as I sat down kind of before God and said, you know, who are some people that I or we might pass by? I thought about someone that had bullied me in high school. I had been bullied in high school, not all the time, I wasn't, but I had some people bully me in high school. I had occasions where someone had assaulted me and physically harmed me and also emotionally harmed me. But what if that someone has done that to your family member? So if your child has been harmed, or your sibling, your brother or sister has been harmed, or your parent, and they've got wounds, deep, deep hurts from this situation, or what if it's just someone that has tattoos all over or long hair, so they look very different than you? Or then maybe they have piercings all over. Maybe it's someone with an undiscernible gender. We don't know. They're kind of dressed like a guy, but they're looking like a girl, or they're looking like a girl, but I think they're a guy. There's something there. Or they're just wearing a shirt that would say something, or their bumper stickers on their car would say something. LGBTQ, I think I got those. Something. So that you're thinking, I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know how to sit near them. It could be, and my brother-in-law's not here, my brother-in-law, Greg, it could be somebody that rides a Harley and has a leather vest. And my brother-in-law Greg has a leather vest, and he rides a Harley. But perhaps then that person also wears, you know, a skull and crossbones bandana. I wanted to call it a do-rag. He said, no, it's a bandana. Or they've got Hell's Angels written across the back of that leather vest. What if the person you're passing that's laying there, you look and you see that that's someone that you just don't like because they are popular, they've been able to have a platform to convey their own beliefs, their own agendas, their own things that they think are right and that we should all be doing. Someone like potentially Hillary Clinton or former President Barack Obama or the current president, Donald Trump, or their wife, children, someone like that. Maybe somebody that we just see maybe more than we really want to see on television, like Stormy Daniels, or somebody that's wearing like an NRA, National Rifle Association, something on them or on their car, like I'm packing, and I'm not sure what their shirts might say, but something, you know, that you know they are like gung-ho. You know, I don't know. Maybe it's a Democrat. Maybe it's a Republican. Maybe you're giving deferential and preference and honor very readily to one person. Maybe it's a serviceman. You just really appreciate all that service people have done for our country. And it's not that we shouldn't. Remember, James is not pointing out that we should not act a certain way, give deference, give honor, give notice to. He's saying, if you're doing it like that for this one, think about, is there somebody else that you would be like, no way. If they were the last person on earth, I wouldn't help them. Sometimes it's obvious, and we make a choice to show favoritism and to kind of exclude and stay away from someone. Sometimes it's just under the surface. So check yourself. Check to see if you've got some people that you feel more comfortable around and some that you would never want to help. Mercy. Taking a look at mercy, Webster's Merriam Dictionary defines mercy as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who is within one's power to punish or harm. The Baker's Evangelical Dictionary Bible, and I'm not necessarily spouting that touting that one as like the best. It just happened to be one I could pull up pretty easily. It defines mercy as a quality of God and one that God requires of his people. It denotes compassion and love, not just a feeling or emotion. And that compassion and love is expressed in tangible ways. Even in God's judgment and discipline to us, his mercy can be seen because it is part of God's disposition of love toward his people, and it directs his actions ultimately in ways that benefit his people. So, as Christians, we are channels of God's love and mercy to the church and to the world. They will know we are Christians by our love. So, breaking it down, basically, mercy is noticing someone. It's honoring someone. It's dignifying that person. It's being aware that there are times that it's going to take some intention and motivation. So, I don't know if you're following on the app. This was my first time to try the app. I have an error on there. But when we're looking at James 2, verse 13, I said James 2, 1. If you're looking at James 2, 13, remember that judgment, this is what it says, judgment is merciless for the one who judges others without mercy. If we were to look at the Aramaic original language and translate that, it might say something more like this. By showing mercy, you take dominion over judgment. The Greek, if you were to take the Greek version of the scripture and to translate it, it might say, for the judgment will be without mercy to the one not having shown mercy. Mercy wins the victory over judgment. So if there is like a wrestling match between mercy and judgment, mercy is going to win. It's the one that has dominion. It's the one that is more strength and given and is the victor over judgment. Beth Moore writes women's Bible studies, and I love the information that is contained in those studies. And she did a study on James, and it was called Mercy Triumphs. And from Beth Moore's study, there is this quote, that an image of the mercy seat, which years ago, I don't know how many years ago, but we did this sermon series on the tabernacle. And so inside the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant, which is this box at the bottom that has poles because it's so holy. It's like the presence of the holy God being carried with the people. They couldn't even touch the box. If you touch the box, bad things happen. So this is the box of judgment, basically. The blood from all the sacrifices is put on the top, is where the priest goes in and sprinkles it. Then these cherubim you can see up there, these angels, like cherubim, have their wings spread over the top of it. Her quote is, "We need something bigger than justice. We need mercy. The kind of mercy that arches triumphantly over the seat of judgment like the wings of the golden cherubim over the mercy seat. We need eyes pried wide open to mercy so great and so rescuing that it cannot help but make us merciful." So we've got to hold on because faith is propelling us. It is moving us. It is working in us. It lives in us. And we are called to live out our faith. And faith at work in us loves. It can set us off balance at times so that we have to hold on tight to that faith, letting the Holy Spirit work within us. Because the terrain that we have to cross in life is varied. And there are times that it contains some very steep hills to climb up. But our faith is in motion. It empowers us so that we can share God's love with others. We can share it with the world. And we can share it without favoritism or prejudice. Because you see, my friends, faith works. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for images that can be all around us and at times remind us of your love, your spirit, your precious Jesus is at work inside of us, transforming us, changing us from glory to glory to glory. And God, I want to be there right away. I'm not the most patient person. But Lord, no matter what, it's a journey. You're with us. The gears keep turning as I keep leaning into that faith and letting it work through me. So work in us, Lord. Work in us so that we are transformed into the likeness of your precious, beautiful Son, Jesus. Amen.